I see kids leaving. Now's a good time. If you are fifth grade or under, time to go to children's church. And then I think we have stuff for high schoolers and junior hires if you want to go there. High schoolers and junior hires are also welcome in here at the same time. I do want to do something this morning for our teachers. So if you're a teacher, would you please stand? Or if you're going to be a teacher, you're finishing up or starting something like that. I know there's some of you. Yeah. Here's what I want to do. I would like to pray for them because we're getting ready to go into a school year. And my wife's a teacher, and maybe you don't know this, but teachers have had a rough couple of years, the last couple of years, right? With COVID and everything that it's done, it has made teaching one of, I think, the most difficult professions of all. And so they're on the front lines. They're injecting truth and teaching kids, our kids, all sorts of important things about life. And I think we could do maybe nothing better this morning than to pray for them, that God would be with them in this coming year. So maybe just put a hand towards them while I pray. Join me in prayer silently or kind of quietly under your breath as we just pray for teachers. God, we know that you are a teacher and you want us to learn truth. In fact, you tell us to go make disciples and to teach them everything that we know about you. And so, Father, I just pray that you would be with these teachers, that you would super empower them this year to speak your truth, to share Jesus with children in ways that are both obvious and not obvious, and that you would restore and refresh them as they go about this incredibly important job of communicating to the next generation. So I pray your blessing upon them. In your name we pray, amen. And look, the mic came on. I don't know how the tech guys did that, but thank you very much. That's pretty awesome. They probably don't get all the appreciation they deserve. Just wave back there, guys. Thank you. Right? I mean, really, they don't, right? Nobody knows everything that they do until whatever they do doesn't work, right? And then it's like everybody's looking back there, like, and they're like, gosh, what happened? I don't know. Stop looking at me. They're like, the reason I'm doing tech is because I don't want people to look at me, right? Isn't that the truth? Yeah, exactly. Has anybody ever been on crutches? How about had to ride one of those little like knee scooter deals? Yeah, not fun. What about just kind of limped around? You really hurt one leg really badly and you're just limping around. Anybody here ever been that way? Last summer, I was hunting, and I was going all over this crazy hillside and never felt anything painful. Just had a great day out in nature enjoying this countryside, but steep hills, rocky terrain, no trails, just kind of going over brush. And the next day when I started off hiking, I was fine until I started going downhill. And then I had shooting pain in my right knee. So severe that I literally was like, I have to stop my hunt because I can barely walk. It was so painful. So I feel like sometimes that could be a metaphor for our life and our culture and where we're at. Sometimes I feel like our culture is kind of limping along right now, that we're not really racing as a culture, that there are things that have kind of pulled us in multiple directions, and rather than being focused as one common culture, we got all these things competing for our attention, and that causes us to kind of limp along politically, spiritually, socially, economically. There are all these things that cause us to limp along. Anybody ever feel like that? I feel like we're kind of in that time right now. And I think it's really interesting when we talk about kind of maybe spiritual limping along. I think that we live in a very unique time in our world, because the previous era that we lived in, there was kind of one dominant spiritual question, and that question was, does God exist? Yes or no? You were either, if you were in America, you were either a Christian, and we had kind of had a couple branches of that, right? You had Catholicism and Protestantism, and there were various forms of that, or you were in the I don't worship God at all camp. We might call that atheist or agnostic or something like that. That was the basic kind of question. It was a very clear dividing line. But now we live in a culture where I think the question has changed, not is God exist or not, but instead, what God will you follow? Because there are thousands of competing religions, churches, spiritual whatevers out there vying for your religious, spiritual attention and affection. Let me give you an example here. If you do a quick Google search for Ventura County pagan groups, I got four right off the bat. There's the obvious one is the Unitarian Universalist Church, which believes that all faiths lead to God. You have the Shaman Wisdom Spirit Awaken group. You have the Spiritual Collective in Santa Barbara, and then another group called the Divine Feminine Unleashed. Those are just pagan groups in Ventura County. You do a broader search in all of America, you'll find groups that worship gods named Asphodel. You'll find groups of faith like, you know, that Christians would classically call a cult, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism. You have things like Baha'i, Islam. There are, you want to name your flavor of religion, it's out there. So how do you know which one to follow and which one is right? We live in this really kind of unique time where our culture has changed. And so it's not enough to say that you're going to follow God or not anymore. You got to determine which God to follow. So what I'd like to do is kind of maybe look at a statement. I'm going to make a statement, and then we're going to ask some questions. So here's the statement. I'm just going to throw it out here right up front. I believe that all of us, every single person, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, because I don't presume to think everybody in this room is a Christian, even though this is a Christian church. I think every single person is caught between worshiping the one true God and giving worship to false gods. I think all of us are caught in that to some extent or another, or some degree or another. I don't think it's binary black or white. Then here are my questions that I kind of want to explore. Why can't I worship God and other gods in my life? Why can't I worship the one true God and the other gods that are out there? Second question, how can I tell if I'm worshiping a false god? I think that would be pretty important to know. And then last question, how can I become the kind of person that is committed to the one true God, to increase my level of commitment to him? So my statement is that we're all caught worshiping between the one true God and other gods. And then the questions once more, so you can write these down so you can follow along. Why can't I worship God and also other gods in my life? How can I tell if I'm worshiping a false god? And then how do I become the kind of person that is increasingly committed to the one true God? We're going to look today in an Old Testament passage as we've been kind of going along in our heroes and zeros, one of my favorite stories. And this is in the book of 1 Kings. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn there. You have a phone with an app, go ahead and open it up and go there. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, which I just love. It's a great story. It's a story about a power encounter between Elijah and these prophets. And we're going to look particularly at verses 17 through 39. I don't have it up on the screen because it's just too much text. That would just punish our tech people trying to input all that text. So you're going to have to look along and follow along. But I want to give you a little background to our story before we start reading. Israel has been in a drought at the time of this, when this story takes place. And not just any kind of drought, a spiritual drought caused by God on the land. Elijah has said 3 years before, he said, "But by my word, no rain or even dew will fall on the land for 3 years." That's pretty extreme. We've got a pretty extreme drought going on right now, right? How many of you have yards that are turning brown? Yeah, it's pretty crazy. This went on 3 years, no rain or even dew came. Animals are dying. People are desperate. It is a really hard time. There are some wells that people will go to draw water, but really, well water, and maybe if you happen to live near a major river, that's going to be your only source of water. And so for 3 years, this has gone on, and now Elijah challenges Ahab to bring his prophets. Who's Ahab, right? I mean, basically, Ahab is a wicked king. You got to know, if you have the name Ahab, you're probably not a good person, right? You're either hunting down some whale with kind of, you know, incredible, like, determination, drive, and focus that makes you really scary, or you're a really wicked king in the Old Testament. Don't name your kids Ahab. It's not good. So Ahab married a Sidonese woman named Jezebel. She brought in all of her own prophets for this goddess named Ashtoreth. And then Ahab brought in and incorporated pagan worship into Israel. This is probably about 100 years after the time of David. And the nation has been split into two. You have the nation of Judah in the south, the nation of Israel in the north. And so he's brought in pagan idol worship, worshiping the Baals. And so this drought has been prompted by Elijah and God because he wants to cause a spiritual showdown. So today's the day the showdown's going to happen. Elijah challenges him. You bring your prophets, and I will go up. We'll go up onto this mountain together, and we're going to see whose God is the real God. They're going to make a sacrifice, and whoever God or gods causes all the sacrifice to be burned up, that's the real God. Okay, it's a classic power encounter. Might makes right, so to speak. So that's kind of just to give you a little context. So here's 1 Kings 18. Start at verse 17, and we'll go through verse 39. So verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Because he hasn't allowed rain to come. And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. All the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." He's basically like, look, you got more people than me, so you guys get to go first. So that's what they do. They took the bull, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God." Well, either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Now look, Christians, please don't take this as a biblical command to mock other people for their faith, please, okay? Elijah's making a point here. He's not necessarily telling you this is how you should treat other people. Because I know that some people would be like, oh, well, you know, biblical mockery right there, it's good to go. Mm-mm. Verse 28, and they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down, because Mount Carmel was a place where there had previously been offered sacrifices to the Lord. So he repairs that altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel will be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill four jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. What happens when you pour water on wood? Yeah, you get smoke in your house. Don't ask me how I know that. Verse 34. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. So they've now dumped 12 jars of water to match the 12 stones that have been laid. And they did it a third time, and the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with altar. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Little interesting twist there, right? It's normally God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we know that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so here he invokes Israel, because he's saying he's the God not just of those patriarchs, but also of his people. And let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would just be with us now as we get to look into your word. I pray that you would give us insight. I pray that you would give us wisdom that only comes with the gifting of your spirit, to be able to penetrate your word, which isn't hard, Lord, but our hearts are hard and they need to be broken through, and that you would show us truth and draw us closer to you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so I think one of the things we need to understand what this passage is saying is that we are all worshiping, or all caught between worshiping the one true God and false gods. We're caught between commitment to God and commitment to gods. And we see this right away because Elijah asks the people, how long will you limp between the one true God and the Baals? Did you catch that? That's what he said. Literally, that translates, how long will you hobble around on two crutches? That's literally what he's telling them. Spiritually speaking, you're hobbling around. You haven't chosen one or the other. You're trying to get it both ways. You're going to temple worship on the Sabbath, and then on Tuesday, you're going over to the Baal's temple and offering sacrifices over there, and you're kind of covering your bases. You're thinking, you know what? If I just have sacrifices for everybody involved, then I'll be good to go, right? Then I'll be covered. That's really kind of what the people are doing. So Elijah asked them, how long are they going to limp? How long are they going to be caught between here? And I think that the silence of the people, because remember, he asked them this question, and there is just absolute silence. By the way, how many people are here at this event? I would suggest probably thousands of people, right? One of these kinds of events, an author just couldn't make this up, because people in Israel would read this, and they'd be like, that never happened. What are you talking about, right? One of the ways that we have pretty good confidence that this happened is because you can't have something like this go down in secrecy, right? It's so well known that everybody kind of in that region would have known that this event happened. If it didn't happen, they'd call it out and it would have been excluded from Scripture. So the silence of the people here when he asks this question suggests they don't see any difference between Yahweh and between the Baals. They don't see a difference. And I think people in our culture think that kind of, you know what, all ways lead to God. All ways are good to go. Just kind of find what works for you, pour yourself into that, and whatever works for you, we're good with. Right? That's kind of the general idea. They're just trying to kind of make sure that they don't upset anybody spiritually. Better to make some concessions to every God so that no one God is upset. And so we find ourselves similarly caught between serving God and serving gods. And here's what I mean. How do I explain that? I think that we have modern day Baals. And I wanted to kind of do three maybe extended meditations on this to give you an example. So here's one. I think a modern day Baal that we have is the idea of career. Here's what it looks like. You hear from an early age, what are you going to be when you grow up? Anybody ever hear that? Right? What do you usually answer? Astronaut, policeman, fireman, right? Nobody ever says, I want to be a merchant teller at Bank of America. Right? We get this idea in our minds that career is something glorious, glamorous, something to aspire to. And so that gets embedded in us very early, and we start working towards this. You go through school, and you maybe kind of get a more refined vision of what you want to do. So you graduate one school, and what do you usually do? You go into a more pointed school, right? You do some more schooling, and then you get out of that school, and then you maybe do like some kind of professional development where you're practicing your craft before you're in your ultimate career area. For firemen, what is this? A lot of fire guys I know, they go work Cal Fire, and they work all these forest fires before they get hired by some local department. And then finally, they arrive at their department, and they have arrived, right? Or whatever career path you've chosen, finally, after all this work, sweat, tears, your whole life has been working towards a career, you arrive, and now you have it. And what does that do to you? That penetrates inside your soul. And it tells you, you've accomplished something. You've done something. You matter in some way or another, right? Now, whatever career you aspire to, fill in the blank, once you get there, oh, that's, now you're somebody. That is what a false veil does. It kind of penetrates your soul, gives it power to make you think that this is the thing that affirms you. And it is soul affirming, right? You've taken a good thing of a career and placed it into a spot that energizes you, that gives you a sense of self-worth, of accomplishment, of meaning and purpose. And what happens to people who feel that way and suddenly they lose their career because of injury or retirement? I've seen people crushed under despair because they no longer have that career. So we get kind of an idea there that that's one type of veil. Here's another type of veil that we have in our modern day world. It's the veil of body image. What does our culture say is the ultimate body image? For women, Barbie doll, okay? Barbie doll, okay? Augmented in all sorts of ways, right? Certain hairstyle, certain makeup, looking a certain way, thin, right? We want this kind of image in our culture of this thin, attractive woman. Am I making this up? Guess what this does to young girls? They take that imagery in. They see it on TikTok, or they see it on Instagram, where people are posting photos. And those photos, by the way, aren't real, right? They're airbrushed, smoothed out, touched up, highlighted, blemishes removed, right? And so we post fake images, but what do girls do? They take that in, and it becomes soul-affirming because it becomes something that begins to matter to them, to look a certain way. And now we live in a world where there are a million different looks. All you need to do is achieve the apex of whatever particular look you want, right? Because our culture is so fractured. So there's a goth look, right? There's a workout look, right? There's all these different kinds of looks, but these girls take these images in and think, I am nobody unless I meet that image, unless I have that, right? This is a veil because it's soul affirming. It touches us that deeply because we've taken it in and given it power. Now, what does that body image kind of idea do to young men? Men take that kind of image in, and through pornography, they begin to think, well, you know what? I can't find sexual satisfaction unless I have a woman who looks like that body image. And so increasingly, there's a whole study on the secular side of things, not the Christian side of things, about the problem with pornography for men, because increasingly, young men, the generation coming up, are unable to engage in relationships with a woman without looking at pornography, to be able to find some kind of release. See what I've done? What this does is it goes into your soul and it says, you got to have that or it's not good. You got to have that image or that look or that career or you're nothing. This is a veil. Third one that I want to kind of show to you is the veil of culture. You grew up in a culture that says that you are special because you're an American. So how does the culture reinforce this? You say Pledge of Allegiance every day at school. At every sporting game there is, they sing the national anthem. You learn what it means to be an American and that you're special, and the news tells you that you're special, that you're the biggest economy, that you're the greatest this, that blah, 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 blah. And so guess what happens? You start to find identity in that. That becomes soul-affirming, that you are an American. And when that ideal of America that you have in your mind is threatened, what happens? You get angry. So we get splits politically, right? We get protests and riots and marches because people have different visions of what they think it means to be an American, and those things are threatened or challenged, and because they become so important to the people that hold those ideals, they respond with violence. Seems to me like that's what's going on right now. Anybody see this? Am I the only one that sees this? This is a Baal. Okay? Just three kind of more in-depth examples of Baals in our culture. We are all struggling with Baals in our life. We're all kind of internalizing different things that are soul-affirming. We all are finding significance in things. We're all thinking that things make us special that aren't God, and consequently, we're caught between Baals and God. And the difference between us and the people of Elijah's day is at least the people of Elijah's day recognize that they worship those things. You know, it's really interesting. It says at the beginning of the passage, verse 17, that he called the prophets of the Baals. Later on, the rest of the passage just uses Baal as a singular. But in that one instance, you see that really Baal is a generic term for God. And they had gods for everything. Gods of the rock, fire, the storm, you name it, they had a god for it. But at least they recognized that they were worshiping something. The great danger in our culture is that we have all these things in our culture that are soul-affirming to us, that we're finding value and significance in, and we're not even aware of it. We're giving them free rein in our hearts. It's very, very dangerous. And so we fail to see that we're taking these things in. We're making these things soul-affirming, and that's the essence of idolatry. So, first question, why can't I worship God and all these other false gods? Why can't I worship God, the one true God, and then also find identity in these other things? And I think the passage really makes it very clear for us. Elijah tells the people to stop hobbling around on two crutches, right? To stop limping around. What he's saying is that it's better to choose one or the other. But to be caught in the middle is really dangerous. It's far better to be off crutches. Does anybody disagree with that? Right? Elijah says, look, if you want to worship Baals, go worship Baals. Be all in on Baal. But if you want to worship God and be all in on him. But don't think you can have it both ways, because if you have it both ways, you're spiritually handicapping yourself. You are spiritually causing yourself to limp around, to not experience the true power of what life can be like with the one true God. Instead, you've maimed yourself. It's like kind of being hamstrung. He says it's better to choose. When we fail to commit to God or we fail to commit to these false gods, we cause spiritual damage. And we do this in the name of concession. Well, I just don't really want to cause many problems. Or the name of peace. Or we do it in the name of karma. Like, I'm just trying to be good and maybe good things will come on me. We spiritually hamstring ourselves and cause spiritual damage and inability and weakness to ourselves by failing to commit one way or another. We got to commit. That is what it's about. So, next question, how can I tell if I'm worshiping a false god? This is pretty interesting. How can I tell if I'm worshiping a false god? One thing that we see right away is that false gods require performance, and then they lead to slashing and raving. And I don't mean dancing with tons of other people under the influence of electronic lights, okay? Not that kind of raving. So, false gods lead to performance, they require performance, and they lead to slashing and raving. So look at the prophets here. So this is going to be about verse 25. The prophets took the bull that was given, and they prepared it and called it upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them. Okay, going on, he's relieving himself. Then verse 28, they cried aloud, they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get Baal's attention. They think that the louder they yell, the way they dance, if they do it just right, they'll get Baal's attention. I traveled in India. Some of you heard me say this before. And I had a Hindu priest come up to me, and he gave me a little tiny piece of paper, and he said, you know what? If you pray this prayer exactly right, without any mistakes, 100 times in a row, my God will give you whatever you need. And I was like, so even one mistake and all bets are off? And he's like, that's right. It has to be exactly right. And he had translated into English for me. And I looked at this thing and I was like, gosh, I don't even think I could pronounce that one time exactly right. Right? But false gods are interested in performance, because it's all about what you do and how you do it. So these prophets try several ways to get the Baal's attention. They call out. They tried dancing around the altar. They limp around the altar is what the text actually says, right? They tried cutting themselves. I mean, you talk about extreme, right? They tried cutting themselves, and then they raved louder and louder and louder. But no one heard, no one answered, and no one paid attention. False gods always put you in the driver's seat, where you control your actions to determine if they will respond or not. False gods require performance from you in order for them to respond. Christians and non-Christians both deal with this. What does it look like for somebody who's a religious person says they're a Christian? This is what a Christian will say who is caught up in the idea of a false god. They'll say, I followed every biblical principle for praying. I believed. I prayed in faith. I confessed all known sin. I claimed all the promises. I rebuked the devil, pleaded the blood, thanked God ahead of time for the answer, and I fasted and followed the rules, and God didn't come through for me. What is that person saying? They're saying, I danced. I raved. I did everything, and you didn't follow through, because a false god puts you in the driver's seat. It's all about your performance. We see this with irreligious people because they jump through all sorts of hoops to go into their Baals as well. They don't necessarily know that they're worshiping something, but they do all the hoops that we've talked about for, you know, image and career and all that. It's going to classes. It's looking a certain way. It's doing every single little thing to get themselves to that place where they feel good about themselves because they're in control. They need a certain response based on what they're doing. And then we see that false gods, they cause slashing and raving, right? What happens when you go through all this performance and you don't get heard? How do you think the prophets of Baal felt when they didn't get heard? You think they were angry? I bet they were angry, right? We get angry when God doesn't come through for us because we're in control. We get angry, but we hate ourselves even more. We slash ourselves. So if you want to make any progress in the spiritual life, the first thing you have to get over is the fiction that there is no difference between a true and false religion. There is. There's only one true God, the living God, the God who really answers prayers and hears you every time you pray, whether or not you know about his answer. He is the one true, real God. And guess what? He doesn't require you to perform. He's the one who performed on the cross. Another thing that's interesting to note here is that a lot of times in our world, we have confused the idea of passion with the idea of truth. We think because somebody feels strongly about something, therefore that must be true. I've got a really interesting quote to read to you. It's long. It's hard to understand because the guy who wrote it's one of those super smart philosopher guys. Okay? So I'm going to go slow. You may be able to ask me questions while I go through. He says, various forms of skepticism deny that we can have any access to what is real and reject the possibility of knowing how things truly are. So first thing he's saying is that there are people out there who say it's impossible to know what's real and what's not real. Okay, that's what he says there. This undermines our confidence in determining what is true and what is false. And so a response to losing confidence in determining truth is that we retreat from an ideal of truth to an alternative ideal of sincerity. You track with me on that? because we've got this thing where people say, well, we can't know what's true, we've taken a step back from that as something that's knowable and said, well, what really matters is how sincere you are. Not whether or not you believe the truth, but what really matters is your level of passion for something, your level of sincerity. Rather than seeking primarily to arrive at accurate representations of a common world, people turn towards trying to provide honest representations of themselves. They become convinced that reality has no inherent truth, and they devote themselves to being true to their own nature. So far, so good? Nobody's fallen asleep, so that's a good sign. Okay. It is as though they decide that since it makes no sense to be true to the facts, they must therefore try to be true to themselves. But he says there's nothing in our experience to support the extraordinary judgment that the truth about a person is the easiest thing for a person to know. He's saying, you think that you can just be true to yourself. You think that you can just know who you are. He says, if you think that, you're deluding yourself. Here's why. Facts about ourselves are not particularly solid. Our natures are elusively insubstantial, notoriously less stable and less inherent than the natures of other things. Because we change, we transform, right? We've been created in the image of God, and so we don't have this rock nature or this deer nature or this car nature. You have a human nature that's hard to pin down who you are. You change. Are you the same person you were yesterday? Are you the same person you were 10 years ago? You think you can know truth about yourself? That's hard to know. He concludes with this, and I'm using a PG word. He says, the idea of sincerity is itself complete rubbish. Fill in the blank. That's Harry G. Frankfurt. So the idea that you can be sincere, clearly these prophets of Baal are extremely sincere, does not mean something is true. Truth is solid and known and not to be confused with how you feel about it. Better to believe something true and just have the tiniest bit of belief in it, to believe strongly in something that's false with all your heart and mind. Would you rather step on a ladder that you know is absolutely rock solid or one that you're not sure about, but you just believe with all your heart it will get you to the top of the roof? Truth matters. Last question. How can I become committed to the one true God? Okay? If we're caught in between these two forces of serving the living God and serving the Baals, and we see the problems with following these false gods, how can I become committed to the one true God? You can only become committed to the one true God with fire. Here's what I mean by that. How long has Israel been in drought? 3 years. Why is God doing that? He has caused a lack of rain because he wants to get people's attention. Because when life is good and the rain pours down from heaven and you're swamped with abundance, the last thing you think about is the Lord. Just being real. The last thing we think about is the Lord when life is amazing. So he uses fire events in our life to get our attention so that we can see him at work. He uses illness in our life to bring us to the point of death. He uses death of others in our life to bring us to him. He uses loss of career or income, bankruptcies, right? He uses loss of friendships. He uses all sorts of transitional things in our life to wake us up, right? He uses fire in our life to make us go, whoa. First thing you ought to see is that he uses fire to wake us up. You must go through fire to find the one true God. No one finds God when life is perfect. And then the second thing you need to see is that the fire, really interesting, when it fell from heaven, where did it fall? It fell on the sacrifice and the altar, the stones, right? It didn't fall on the people. Isn't it interesting that here are the people who've been wayward, who've been rejecting him, who've been worshiping other gods and goddesses in grotesque pagan rites. And God in his wrath could have had his fire fall down on them, right? And then Elijah would have been the one left standing, and God would have been like, I showed them. But instead, the fire fell on the sacrifice, on the altar. So how can you be the kind of person that is able to become committed to the one true God? You have to see that God's fire fell on the true and perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And when you see that his fire fell on Jesus and not on you, even though you deserved it, then and only then, when you really see that and sense it and are moved by it, then and only then can you become more and more committed to him. Jesus in Luke 12, 49 and 50 says this. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is Jesus saying? He says he came to be baptized with fire. He is the true and perfect sacrifice. God's fire falls on him so it doesn't fall on us. Now, maybe you've never known God. Maybe you realize that you've been worshiping false gods. Today is the day for you to get right. Today is the day to put aside false gods and come to the one true living God, not a God of stone or rock or tree or bush or identity or image or career, but the living God who created you. Today is the day to come to him. Maybe you're a believer. And you realize, you know what? There are some Baals in my life that I've got power to, because I think we're all on this sliding scale. Today's the day to confess to the Lord, these Baals have power in my life that I didn't realize, or that I did know about it and I haven't shut them down. And today, Lord, I'm going to confess and commit to you to get rid of those Baals in my life. Today's the day for that. Now, here's a really kind of awesome thing that I want to close with. At the very end of this passage, the fire falls down. Elijah says, arrest the prophets of Baal. They execute them, and then rain clouds come, and it begins to rain on the land. And the last part of the passage, Elijah races Ahab back to Jezreel. This is what it says. The heavens grew black with clouds and wind. There was great rain, and Ahab rode to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Who cares? I think it's really interesting because we've seen twice in this passage already where the writer lets us know, Elijah tells the people, you can't go on limping between God and Israel. And then the prophets of Baal, he says they limp around the altar. And then at the end, what do we see? We see Elijah running before Ahab and racing him to the city, and he beats him. The message is clear. If you will commit to the Lord, you will run. You won't limp around anymore. You won't be spiritually hamstrung. You'll be spiritually running. Don't you want that? I want that. I want that for you. I want us to be a church and a people that run, not limp. And that is the kind of church that causes great transformation and change for the kingdom. So we're going to go into our time of communion. Communion elements are set up over here on the side in the back. And I got two tables, one on the side and one up the front here. As you come up and you take these communion elements, if you know Jesus and love Jesus, these elements are for you to partake in. Just thank him that these elements represent that baptism of fire falling on him, freeing you and liberating you to run if you will commit wholly to him. Let me pray. God, I thank you so much for this amazing passage. I pray that you would help us to run, to put away our Baals, and to be wholly committed to you, sold out for you, so that we can run with you. In your name we pray. Amen.